Thanks, Mike. It's great to be back with you. And in a minute, we're going to read together Isaiah chapter 6. And if you've been around over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been working through the book of Isaiah together. And we're up to chapter 6 today. And so we're going to see what God has to say to us through this bit of his word. And it's a great bit of the Bible to be in because it answers one of the most important questions that I think any of us could ever answer. And this is a question we're going to be thinking a little bit about together today. And the question is, what is God like? What is God like? And it's a great passage of the Bible to be in to answer that question because in it, Isaiah tells us what happened one time when he saw God. So you see that in chapter 6, verse 1 there. If you've got it open in front of you, you can see the very first bit. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then the verses that follow, that Rosie's going to come read for us now, tell us what he saw. And so as Rosie's reading, do listen out for what Isaiah tells us he saw. And then in a minute, we'll just kind of take a bit of time to think about what he saw and what that means for us. Rosie.
The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, and we're reading verses 1 to 7. It can be found on page 485 of the church Bibles. So that's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Thanks, Rosie. So how did you do with listening out for what Isaiah saw? Now, I've got some pictures I'm going to use. I'm just going to try and put this somewhere where as many people as possible can see it. Is that the best place, do you think? Probably. If you need to move to see it and you'd like to, please do. Did you notice what the first thing was that Isaiah told us he saw? He saw the Lord, and then the first thing he tells us there in verse 1 about what he saw. I'll give you a clue. It was what the Lord was sitting on. What was it he says he was sitting on? Anyone see it? Shout out if you know. A throne, yes. Thanks very much. I've got a throne here. Let me get my throne. So he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, who usually sits on a throne? Someone say king. Yeah, kings or queens, people in charge, don't they? People with lots of power sit on a throne, and God was sitting on a throne. And so the first thing Isaiah saw about God and what he is like is that he is a king. He's a ruler. And he saw a bit more than that, didn't he? Because he also saw something about what God is king over. And he tells us something about that by telling us where this throne that he saw was. Have a look back there at verse 1. And where was this throne that Isaiah saw that the Lord was sitting on? Anyone see then verse 1? Where was the throne? Go on, I bet someone can see it. Yeah, it was high and exalted, another word for lifted up. So it wasn't down on the ground in one particular place, it was high up above the ground. And I think God is showing Isaiah, and he's showing us here, that God is a king, but he's not a king like the kings and queens that we know of, who are kings and queens over just one country and one group of people. No, God is king. His throne is over the whole world. He's king of the whole world and the whole universe. And this was really important for Isaiah to hear in his day, because when Isaiah lived and when he saw this, the king of his country had just died, a guy called King Uzziah, you can see there in verse 1. And so some people would have been nervous about the next king, his son. Was he going to be a good king? Was he going to look after them? Was he going to bring them security? And some people would have been excited about this new king. And God is saying to Isaiah, look, you don't need to worry about these little kings, because there is a king of the whole universe. The whole world has a king and a throne, and God says, I'm sitting on it. I'm in charge of the whole world. And that was good for Isaiah to hear in his day. It's good for us to hear today, isn't it? Because you might have noticed that some people are quite excited at the moment about a new ruler who has just taken power in a little country called America. And some people are quite excited about him, think maybe he'll do good things. Other people are quite nervous about what he might do and what it might mean for us all. Some people think he's the most powerful person in the world. And God says to us today, no, he's not. And whether you're excited or worried, you need to know there is a king on the throne of the universe. God is in charge. He's the king. So that's the first thing that Isaiah saw about God. But there was more than just God there in this vision that Isaiah saw, wasn't there? Who else? Have a look at verse 2 and shout out. Now, this one's got a funny name, so you get extra points if you can shout this one out. Be brave. Who else was it who was there that Isaiah saw along with God? Who else was there? Anyone see? Yeah, well done. Seraphs. So there were these seraphs there. Now, we don't really know what seraphs looked like. I've got a picture of something here. I'm not sure they looked exactly like this, but you get the general idea. The word seraph, it literally means something like burning ones or bright ones. So some people think maybe they look like fire or lightning. And they're pretty amazing creatures, aren't they? Do you see how else Isaiah describes them? They've got six wings, and with two wings they're covering their feet, and with two, they're covering their faces, and with two, they're flying. They sound pretty cool, don't they, as creatures go? They sound pretty amazing. I used to work, before I worked for the church full-time, I worked in the Royal Marines, in the military, and I had a job when I was in the Royal Marines working for a general who was quite an important guy. He was the guy who sort of ran the whole of the Royal Marines, and I worked as his aide for a little while, which I didn't really have very much to do. I mostly just kind of carried his hat and opened doors for him and things like that. And but because I worked for this general and he was an important guy, I got to, on my uniform, wear a piece of gold kind of rope. It's called an aiglet that kind of loops around, and it's a sign to show that I work for this important guy. I didn't say anything. I wasn't important at all, but it showed that he was important because he had a guy with a bit of gold rope who walked around and held his hat and things like that. And when we turned up to kind of do's where we had to go, I had a job. I had to jump out of the car just before we arrived at wherever we were going, and I had this little flag, and I would screw it onto the front of the car so that when we drove in, people would say, oh, wow, he's got a little flag on his car. And then I'd get out and they'd say, oh, wow, look, he's got a guy with a bit of gold rope on his arm. Some of my friends used to say it looked like a curtain pull, which I think it did a bit. But I guess the whole point was it showed that this guy was important because he had these kind of trappings. But imagine a general or a king who, when he showed up, he didn't just have someone with a bit of gold braid and a flag on his car. He had creatures with him who looked like fire or lightning, and they were flying around with him. That would say, wouldn't it, loud and clear to everyone watching, this guy is really, really important. This guy's worth listening to. So these seraphs, they're there, and they're not just kind of flying around, are they? Have a look down there at verse 3. They're also shouting something out to each other. They're calling to each other. Do you see what they're calling there in verse 3? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. I couldn't quite get that all on a speech bubble, so I got the first bit. Holy, holy, holy. They're calling back and forth to each other. And holy is one of those kind of Bible words that it's hard to kind of come up with an English, a really good English equivalent of. But one of the things that holy means is one of the ways I think is helpful to think about the word holy is that it kind of means that something is really special. So to say something holy means it's a really special thing. So I was trying to think about something that I have that's special to illustrate this. And I don't know if maybe you have some special clothes that you wear on kind of special occasions, something like that. Turns out I looked through my wardrobe. I couldn't really find anything very special. I don't have anything very special. But I thought, what do I have that's special? And I thought, well, I have this with me that I have on me all the time, which is my wedding ring. And this is special. You could say it's holy in one sense, not just because it's got a big hole in it, but because of what it represents. So when I got married to Rebecca, my wife, she gave me this ring and she made certain promises that she'd always be there for me and never leave me. And this ring, it represents those promises. And so it's really special to me. But you see that the seraphs, they're saying that God is holy, but not just holy. He's not just special, like my wedding ring. No, he's holy, holy, holy. And they're not just repeating themselves because they like repeating themselves. No, there's a point to this, what they're saying here, why they say this three times. And it's a little bit complicated. I'm not sure I fully understand this, so see if this is helpful to you. If not, don't worry. But I think this is to do with the way the Hebrew language works that Isaiah would have spoken. So Isaiah didn't speak English. He spoke Hebrew. And in the Hebrew language, they didn't have some of the same words as we have. So if you and I were eating some ice cream, and we thought, oh, that ice cream's good, we might say, oh, that ice cream was good. If it was better than good, we might say that ice cream was really good. But in Hebrew, if you were eating Hebrew ice cream and you wanted to say that ice cream was really good, you couldn't say that it was really good. So you would say, wow, that ice cream, it was good, good. Do you see the point? That's the way the language works. You kind of multiply the words to say how good something is. So these seraphs, they're saying God is holy. He's not just special, but he's holy, holy, holy. They're saying he is the most uniquely perfect and special and precious being in the whole universe. There's nothing else like him anywhere in the world. He's that special. So while all this is going on, these seraphs are flying around and they're shouting to each other. There's something else going on as well at the same time. Do you see that in verse 4? Have a look down at verse 4 there. And while all this is going on, Isaiah says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So while this is all happening, that the building starts to shake. There's a picture of a house in an earthquake. And at the same time as that, the temple where Isaiah sings is filling up with smoke. And there's smoke everywhere. Now, I've never been in a building that's been in an earthquake or a building that's been on fire. But I can imagine if you were, it would be pretty scary, wouldn't it, to be in there? And sometimes the way we think about God and the kind of picture we get of what God, if he's out there, might be like from TV and books and films, and the kind of ideas sometimes we have in our head is that God is kind of like a cross between sort of Morgan Freeman and your granddad. Kind of sort of cuddly and cozy and kind of there for you, maybe a bit annoyed by all the kind of ways we're hassling him, praying all the time and that kind of thing. But do you see how the picture that the Bible and that Isaiah paints for us of what God is like, do you see how different it is? The God the Bible tells us about is powerful. He's the king over the whole world. He's in charge of his world. He's running things. He's awesome. He has these amazing creatures around him, showing us how awesome he is. He's holy, holy, holy. There's nothing else like him in the whole universe. He is brilliant, and he is a bit scary as well. Well, what does all that mean for us? Well, have a look at verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, and have a look at what all that meant for Isaiah. Look how Isaiah responded when he saw God as he really is. Isaiah writes, verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined." So when Isaiah sees God as he really is, he doesn't say, "Wow," or "Oh, cool." He doesn't cheer. He doesn't even smile. In fact, now he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." In other words, he says, "I'm done for. I'm a dead man." I wonder if Isaiah might have looked something like this guy. As he saw God as he really is, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." And why does Isaiah react like that? Well, he tells us in the very next line. Have a look, the next line of verse 5. "For because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah says, "I'm done for, I'm finished, I'm a dead man," because when Isaiah sees how amazing and pure and holy and powerful and awesome God is, well, it makes him realize how rubbish he is. It makes him realize he's so rubbish, he thinks he's not even going to be able to survive and live in this God's presence. When I was at school a few years ago, I didn't really enjoy school very much, but I really enjoyed art when I was at school. And I thought I was quite good at art. And so when it came to choosing our GCSE options, I chose to do art GCSE. And it was the one thing I was really excited about and felt sort of enthusiastic about. And I really remember the first day I was doing art GCSE, and I went into school, and we got to go into the new art classroom. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. It's going to be better than all the other stuff I have to do. And I'm going to be all right at this. And we went in, and our art teacher had set up a load of easels, and we were going to be painting self-portraits. And so we got some easels and some paints out, and there was a little mirror on the side of each one, and so we'd look there and paint ourselves. And so we all got stuck into doing this, and I thought, oh, this is all right, I can do this. And we started painting, and after we'd been painting a little while, I thought, I'll see how everyone else is getting on. And so I looked at the guy next to me, and I looked over at his self-portrait, and it was amazing. You know, it looked just like a photo, it looked just like him, absolutely brilliant. And I thought, wow, that's really good. And I looked around, so I thought, I'll have a look, see how the other guy's getting on the other side of me. And so I sort of looked around this way at the other guy, and his was amazing as well. Looked really good, just like him. And I looked back at my picture, and I thought, this is rubbish. Mine's rubbish. It looks absolutely nothing like me. And I suddenly thought, I don't belong here. What am I doing here? And the teacher was coming around, and as he was going around, he was looking at everyone's paintings, and he was saying, oh, very good, well done to all the other people. And I'm thinking, he's coming to look at mine. And in a minute, he's going to see my picture, and he's going to say, why are you doing GCSE art? You don't deserve to be here. And I thought, what should I do? Should I chuck some paint over the picture quickly so nobody sees it? Or should I rip it off quickly and pretend there was some problem with it? And I just wanted to hide what I'd done and cover it up. And I think that feeling of wanting to hide and cover it up is something like what Isaiah experienced when he found himself looking at the Lord God as he really is, but much, much worse. Because Isaiah's problem, do you see, it wasn't just that he was a bit rubbish at art, like me. His problem was that he was a sinner. Do you see what he says there in verse 5? I'm a man of unclean lips. Where God is holy and perfect and pure, Isaiah suddenly realizes that he is the opposite of those things. He is unclean and impure and unholy. And it's the problem we've been seeing all the way through Isaiah so far. In chapters 1 to 5, as we've worked our way through, we've been seeing again and again, haven't we, that God's people in the Old Testament, their biggest problem was their sin, that they were sinners. And we've seen, haven't we, as we've been looking at that, that it's not just their problem then, it's our biggest problem today as well. And it's a big problem for all of us, because as we're seeing in Isaiah, sin is much deeper than just a surface problem. It's not just a problem that we break a few rules here and there. Now, Isaiah 1 to 5 is showing us that sin is a problem that runs deep in every single one of us, right down to our core. And I think that's what Isaiah saw as he stood there before the Lord, and he had the glaring light of the Lord shine on him. And he realized that right down to his core, he was a mess. There was something broken inside of him. And that is what the Bible calls sin. It's why we're not the people we know we should be. It's why we don't do what even we want to do half the time, like keep our New Year's resolutions and be the people we want to be. Because the Bible says all of us have got this brokenness deep down inside us, in our hearts, called sin. And Isaiah saw that about himself. And he saw, I think, as well, that in the presence of a pure, perfect, awesome, brilliant God, like the God who really is the maker of this world, sin has no place. In fact, coming into the presence of a God like that, sin and sinners just get burned up and destroyed. There's no way they can stand. And so I think Isaiah knew that he was done for. And it looks like in verse 6 that the very next thing that's going to happen is Isaiah is going to get burnt to a crisp and destroyed. Have a look at what happens in verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So one of these amazing, awesome, shining, lightning creatures leaves where it is and it comes flying towards Isaiah. And on the way, it picks up a burning coal from the altar, picks up fire, and it flies at Isaiah holding this fire in its hands. And Isaiah thinks, that's it. I'm done for. I'm going to get burnt to a crisp and destroyed because of my sin in the presence of a holy God. But look at what happens next in verse 7. And this is the big surprise of this passage. And it's really a window on the big surprise of the whole Bible. So make sure you catch it there in verse 7. With it, the coal, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So amazingly, Isaiah is not destroyed. He's not burnt to a crisp. In fact, this seraph, as it brings this coal to him and touches it to him, do you see what it did? It took away his sin and left him cleansed and able to stand with a fresh, clean, new slate, new start in God's presence. And this shows us, I think, something really important, probably the most important thing that we need to grasp about what God is like. It shows us that as well as being awesome and powerful and holy, it shows us that also God is kind. God is kind. Do you see how God, when he sees Isaiah there in his sin, and he knows he's ruined, he knows he's done for, he doesn't just smash Isaiah out the way. He doesn't burn him to a crisp. He doesn't just ignore him. He doesn't just smirk at him and leave him to get on with it on his own. No, he reaches out a hand and helps him. He saves him, does for Isaiah what he could never do for himself. He makes a way for Isaiah to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And Isaiah's experience of being there in God's presence turns from terror and fear to friendship and relationship. Well, we might say, well, that's all well and good for Isaiah back then. There, he had a seraph come and fly and save him and rescue him. God's never sent a seraph to do anything like that for me. So what about us? And the truth is that he's done something even more amazing and wonderful for every single one of us here today than what he did for Isaiah back then. He sent not a seraph, but his own son, Jesus, into the world for every single one of us to deal with our sin problem, which is just the same as Isaiah's. And Jesus, when he came 2,000 years ago and hung on the cross, he took all of our sin and stuck it on himself and bore it on the cross and the punishment it deserves, so that we instead could get the fresh start and a new heart when we put our trust in him and live a life not of fear of God, but friendship with him and relationship with him. That is what God has done for every single one of us here in sending Jesus. The sad story of Isaiah, his book, and the people he lived amongst in his time, is that this message that he was sent to preach to them of a God who was holy and pure and awesome, but also kind and willing to forgive and restore and help his sinful people. That message that Isaiah took to his people, well, his people didn't listen. They didn't want to know. They'd spent so long not listening to God as he spoke to them that they got to the point where they just couldn't listen anymore. And God knew that that was going to happen, and he told Isaiah as much. And we read that in the second part of this chapter. So have a look there at chapter 6 and verse 8. Where Isaiah writes, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And although a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" The tragedy is, as I said just then, is that God's people, they didn't listen. And so as a result, what God promised here in these verses came upon them. Just a few years after Isaiah saw this, foreign armies came and invaded the land of Judah, and first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians destroyed the land and destroyed the temple and sent all of God's people away to exile in Babylon. And God's Old Testament people lost their privileged place and access to relationship with this God that they had once had because they refused to listen when he spoke to them. And that would be a tragedy if that were the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. Do you see there in the very last verse, verse 13, there is a little glimmer of hope. God says, what's about to happen? It's going to be like when a forest of these tall, majestic trees, terebinths and oaks are cut down, and it's terrible. It's devastating. But it's not the end, because they leave stumps. And out of the stumps, in time, things grow again. Flick forward in your Bibles to the book of Acts, where we see how this theme is picked up in the New Testament, and we see what has begun to grow again from the stumps that were left back in Isaiah's day. Acts chapter 28, which is, I've got a different Bible. Mike, could you shout out the page number for that? All right, has anyone got a church Bible? 791. Yeah, page 791, Acts chapter 28. And here Paul, one of Jesus's specially chosen and sent out messengers, is preaching the good news of what God has done for us all in sending Jesus to deal with our sin problem. And he hears at the end of his life and the end of the book of Acts, and he's in Rome, and he's preaching to a group of Old Testament Israelites. These are Jewish brothers and sisters of his, and he's telling them about what Jesus has done and what God has done for them through Jesus, and they are not listening. They don't want to know. They're not believing him. Have a look there in chapter 28, verse 25. Paul says, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving.'" He quotes there from Isaiah chapter 6, from those verses we just read. And he said what Isaiah said was going to happen, well, it happened in his day, and it's happening now. as people refuse to hear God's message of salvation and refuse to listen. But look at what Paul then says next in verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Paul says, if you won't listen, God is opening the doors and throwing the doors of salvation open to everyone, to the Gentiles, everybody else, all the non-Jews, I guess most of us here today, on the condition that, do you see there, the very last line, they listen. And that, I guess, is the challenge and the invitation to all of us here today. God is saying, will you listen? Will you listen and receive and accept what I've done for you and your sin problem by sending my son, Jesus, into the world? And with that, I guess there's a warning, isn't there? As we look at the example of God's Old Testament people and we see the trouble they got themselves into by not listening when God spoke. Eventually, they got to the point where their hearts became calloused, Isaiah says, so hard they couldn't listen anymore. And God says to us today, will we be those who listen? Maybe that you're someone here today who's never really listened in an accepting, believing way to what God is saying to you. And he says, will you trust my son? Today would be a great day to do that for the first time, if that's you. Maybe that you're someone here who's done that. And today would be a great day to just renew that resolve to listen and receive what God has done for you in sending his son, Jesus, and asking God to help us to never become those hard-hearted, types in the Old Testament who struggled to listen and failed in the end to listen when he spoke. So why don't we pray as we close and ask God to help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus into this world and into our lives to deal with our sin problem. Thank you so much for what he did on the cross when he took our sin on himself. Thank you that because of that, when we put our trust in him, you now welcome us in and we can call ourselves your friends and your children. And we pray as your children that you would help us to be those who listen when you speak. Please would you protect us from the danger of ever becoming hard-hearted and refusing to listen. Pray for any of us here today who have never really listened in that kind of way to what you have to say. Please would you help us today to put our faith in you and listen when you call us to trust in your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.